Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 4, and I'm just going to be honest with you, because I believe in honesty. This is not even close to the last sermon in Philippians. It's just not. Because here's the problem. Or it's not a problem. Here's the issue. It's not really an issue. Here's what it is. Philippians 4:20 is one of those verses that kind of branches off into several sermons needing to be preached with that as its fountainhead. So we're probably going to have like four or so sermons that begin with us reading Philippians 4:20, maybe five. But we go somewhere else in that. And I want you to know that today's sermon, because here was the thing. I was thinking about how do you preach in one message, rightly living for the glory of God? I mean, we could do that in one message, right? But it would last like a week. You know, we take like 5-minute breaks, bathroom breaks and Snickers and all, but it would last forever. So rather than trying to cram a whole bunch into one sermon and give you giving you a drink from a fire hose, right? I decided that the better way to do it is to actually take some time and really think this through. So the sermon today is very singular in focus. It has one overarching question that we'll get to, but it's the question that we really have to answer before we move any further. Okay? So I want you to stand with me and let's read from the book of Philippians. Let's stand as we read God's word in honor of whose word it is. And this morning, to your surprise and mine, we're going to read one verse. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I just thinking about the culture that we live in, what a glory-seeking culture it is. There is no shortage, Father, of avenues and ways in which we parade ourselves and parade our lives and seek to receive glory and seek to receive praise and seek to receive honor. It's so easy, Lord, for us to seek our own, fame above that of your own. And it really is foolish because our lives are a vapor and they're over in an instant and you're eternal. And your glory remains. And I think about us as your people, Father, that we've been recipients of amazing grace and we've been recipients of incredible love and kindness and goodness. And yet it's easy for us to forget that. It's easy to forget that everything that we've received as a gift, everything. So that things for which we seek glory and honor, when we do that, we're really robbing it from you. Father, this is a really deep-rooted question that we've got to ask ourselves today. What will be the focus of our living? And I pray, Father, that we'll have hearts that really do seek to please you. And then we'll have minds and Father, souls that want to receive your truth and do it gladly. And that we won't strain against your truth, but that we'll receive it with gladness. And that it will result in great fruitfulness in our lives. Father, I just love you. I'm so grateful to you for rescuing me. And I know that I'm just echoing the sentiments of the hearts of my brothers and sisters here that know you, that we're grateful that you rescued us, that you looked upon us with saving love, and you pursued us and made us your own. Now I pray, pursue all of our affections and all of our will and everything about us and make it your own today. As Jake prayed, I pray you'll empty me of myself and you'll fill me with your Spirit and you'll make me, Father, an instrument to preach your word and honor yourself in the preaching of the word and draw our hearts to you in the preaching of the word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was watching football yesterday. Yeah, no kidding. And I watched the Ohio State-Michigan State game. Anybody see that game? Is it real? Yeah, you know, and I got to be honest. I wasn't pulling for Ohio State. Sorry, Adam. I wasn't. Bernard. I was pulling for Michigan State. I wanted them to win the game, and I was glad that they did. And the reason that I was glad that they did is because, you know, honestly, I don't really like Ohio State all that much. And, I mean, yeah, but before you amen it, hold on to why. It's not a regional thing. It's nothing like that. What bothered me, and I don't know if you've noticed this all year long, but I've noticed it. There are a lot of glory seekers on that team. A lot of dudes that after they play a game are immediately on Twitter bringing all kinds of attention to themselves. Just over and over again. It's like an epidemic, you know? And they lost the game yesterday, and they didn't just lose it. They got thumped. You know, it was a close game, but they got handled. You know, they only gained like 130 yards on offense. And immediately after the game was over, they're running back. Guy that's going to be the first running back picked in the draft, whatever, immediately gets on TV and blasts his coach on national television for bad play calling. They were never put in a position to win. You know, I lobbied with my coach for these plays. He wouldn't call them. That wasn't enough. He got on Twitter and complained about it. And then he said, this is the last home game I've ever played at Ohio State. I'm gone, basically. And not to be outdone, the backup quarterback who lost his job because he stinks got on Twitter and did the exact same thing. I'm never coming back to Ohio State. I mean, I'd been packing the dude's bags if I went to Ohio State. Here you go, bye, right? But they immediately took a situation and turned it not to an issue about a bigger thing, their team, but to themselves. It's all about me. I want you to know, basically what the running back was saying is, you should still draft me really high because it wasn't my fault I couldn't get more than 3 yards carry today. Not even three. And the other guy was saying, you need to draft me because it's not my fault we lost. I was on the bench. And it really bugged me. It bugged me a lot. Because that's our culture. That's what we're about. At all costs, make myself glorious. At all costs, draw attention to me. At all costs, live for my glory. At all costs. As an aside, if I were that coach, I would kick both of them off the team right now. See ya. Give me your scholarship. Leave. That's what I would do. Because he has to decide whether or not he wants to be liked or respected. Because sometimes you can't be both. At the risk of sounding, beloved, overly simplistic or naive or archaic, an old man not in touch with reality these days, I'm going to make a statement that I am convinced, according to Scripture, the testimony of Scripture is absolutely true. In the final analysis, when everything is said and done, when you boil it all down, when you silence all the noise, when you take away all the rationalizations, there are really only two ways of living. Only two. You will either live for the glory of God first, or you will live for your own glory. You'll either live to display that you believe that the most important being in the universe is God, or you will live to display that you believe that the most important person in the universe is you. and the driving force, the animating principle of your life, it's either going to be the glory and the pleasure and the praise of God, or it will be your own personal glory and your own pleasure and your own praise. You and I are either going to live in a way that says the center of everything is God, or the center of everything is me. You can live for what's eternal. You can live for what ends in joy. Or you can live for what has an expiration date and ends very badly. And you need to think about it today. We all need to really think about that today, because ignorance of this is no excuse. When I was a bachelor, when I was in flight school, I had to learn how to, you know, cook for myself, and I had to learn how to, like, buy groceries. Which, be honest with you, like, growing up, my mom did all that. When I was at the Naval Academy, I was kind of coddled. We never did that. You just showed up for formation, and there was food, you know? I never had to do any of those things. So I was in flight school. I'll never forget one day, I went to the PX. I will never forget this. This is where I learned something about sell-by dates. I went to the PX, and there was this, you know, there was this girl there. I'm assuming she was married to one of the guys that was there at flight school. And anyway, she's like, wow, it's a really good deal on milk. I like milk. So, you know, I seem to remember that if you see a good deal, you're supposed to buy a lot of it. Yeah. So, there's this good deal on milk. I bought a whole bunch of milk, and I thought I'd done really well because it was half-gallon cartons, which is about what I drank with every meal, like a half a gallon of milk, right? Back when, you know, my metabolism was much higher, right, than it is now. So, I bought, I don't remember, I think 16 half gallons of milk or something like that. Yeah. So, I go back, I stick them in my fridge, I tell my roommate, don't touch that milk, that's my milk. Alright? So, first couple days, it was great. Then I was gone for a couple days or whatever. I came back, I made dinner, I sit down, I get out my gallon of milk to drink it. Or half gallon, I mean, of milk to drink it. And I open it up. I've probably like 6 or 7 of them into this by this point. I open it up and I noticed it was starting to taste a little funny, but I was like, well, it's cheap milk. So I open that thing up and I'm going to tell you what, there's a great difference between drinking ice cold milk and ice cold cottage cheese. Right? And I found that out at that moment. It was like, oh my goodness, it was horrible, right? I didn't know what the deal was. My roommate, whom I forbid to drink any of my milk, Jerry Wallace, I'll never forget it. Brother walks up and he's like, did you look at the sell-by date? I looked at him. I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, you know, the sell-by date. I'm like, I don't even know what that is. He's like, it's the day, the last day you can sell something. After that, it's not fresh. I said, really? They have that? He said, yeah. I looked at the milk's expiration date. It was way out. It was way out. Right? The first time I ever learned about expiration dates. Right? But it seemed to me like a good investment. At the time, it seemed like a really good investment. At the time, it seemed like I would get a great return on that. Guess what? I got sick. That's the return that I got. That's a funny story. Ridiculous story. If my sons did, the only one that would probably do that is Sam. Just saying. But it illustrates a point. Everybody does what seems best to them at the moment. Everybody does what, you know, if you're not informed and you don't know, you just do what seems best to you at the moment. Right? Seems like a good deal. And then it comes back to be the worst deal. You and I are either going to live in a way that says the center of God is everything, or the center of everything is me. The center of everything, I mean, is God, or the center of everything is me. That's how you're going to live. You're either going to live for the glory of God, or you're going to live for your own glory. But you can't live for both. You can't. Listen again to Paul's words here in verse 20 that serve as the foundation for our sermon this morning. He says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those words, beloved, are like the capstone. They're the climax. They're the pithy and concise summary of everything else that has come before in this letter. Okay? It's a doxology. It's an expression of praise. It's an expression of worship that has been born from all of the rich theology that comes from it. This just doesn't get pulled out of the air. It's not like Paul's just looking for something to say here. So he says, oh, hey, you know what? It'd be great to end this by saying to God be all the glory. That's not it. He's thinking about everything that he's written. He's thinking about everything that he's told these Philippian brothers and sisters in Christ. And when he gets to, you know, as he's closing it down, he's about ready to say, see you guys later, Godspeed. As he's getting to the end of it, he comes forth, he explodes in this praise to God, to our God and Father be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Because he's thinking about everything that he has told these guys and how it ought to shape their lives. How it shaped his own. I want you to do something. We don't often do this, but this is a short letter. I want you to do this with me. I want you to look at the theology that Paul's laid down in this letter. I want to just do a brief review and let your eyes fall on this text. Go back to chapter 1. I just want to just walk with me from chapter 1. I'm not going to read every bit of it, but I want you to see some things. Look at it. In verse 6, you know, he's spoken of the rich grace of God by which he saved us. And then he says of the certainty that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He goes on then to write about the selfless way in which Christ has redeemed his people and the honor that God the Father has given him, saying in chapter 2, starting in verse 6, that though he, Christ, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He goes on in this letter to talk to us about what true righteousness and a right standing with God, that what approval and acceptance with God, what it looks like, and how it comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And after he goes through this whole big list of all the things that he once held as the hope of his acceptance with God, all of his imagined virtues, he confesses, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surprising worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He speaks of the glorious and the certain reality, verses 20 and 21, that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In light of that rich theology, in light of all of these things, Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My whole life is wrapped up in Jesus. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just what this means for him personally. He doesn't just leave it there. Instead, throughout this letter, he makes application to the Philippians. He makes commands. He makes demands of them, telling them how they should live, how we should live. He says things to them like, chapter 1, verse 27 through 28, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He says things to them like, chapter 2, starting verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I press on toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers, join in imitating me. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then what we saw very recently in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what is the point? Here's the point, beloved. Here's why I'm reading this to you. Here's why I want you to see it and hear it again. Here's the point. Paul is saying, in essence, this. There's a right way to live in light of the truth that I've written to you, and by implication, therefore, there's a wrong way to live. There's a way to live that demonstrates that you understand and you feel deeply the real and the overarching purpose of all that God has done for us in Christ to make you His own. And there is a wrong way that demonstrates that you really do not understand anything that you have heard. That's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at. This doxology, the location of it, is important. It's important because here's the deal. And I want you to think about this now, okay? Just think about it. There's a way, beloved, there's a way that someone could read this rich theology, okay? That someone could read this amazing truth of Philippians and the consequent commands of Paul in a purely self-centered and self-focused and self-benefiting kind of way from a purely utilitarian point of view. Stay with me, okay? Listen to me now. People do it all the time. You hear it in the way they speak about Christ. You hear it in the way that they speak about the gospel. They say things like, believe in Christ and it'll make your life better. Not always. Not always. They say things like, you know, do these things and life will go better for you. Emulate me because it's the best way to live. Here's my testimonial to a better way, a more honorable way of living. You know, it's like an infomercial. And that makes the focus of the whole thing who? You. Me. To read this truth in that way is to remove it, to remove every bit of it from the proper reference point, which is God. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? I mean, here's the thing. If all this instruction in Philippians, if it really just is an end in itself, if it really is just helpful suggestions for a more meaningful life, if this really is just something that I can personally benefit from right now, you know, like I can use this stuff to like personally improve myself. If that's really all this is, then is anything that Paul's written really worthy of that much energy or commitment? Because here's the thing. Divorced from the goal of bringing God glory, who is to say that this is a particularly better way to live? Who is to say? See, this is how truth becomes relative. Well, who's to say? It might be better for you, but it's not necessarily better for me, right? But if we resolve to respond to this truth and to live in this manner, not simply because it's good or beneficial, it is ultimately, but not simply that, If we resolve to respond to this truth and live in light of it, not simply because it's good or beneficial, but because God commands it and because He gives us the grace to believe and to live out this truth, and the result is that He receives the glory that He deserves, well, then that changes everything, doesn't it? The motivation changes everything. Paul wants us to see that the proper focus, that the goal of the gospel theology that he's been expounding, the exhortation and the commands that he's written, is so that God our Father would receive the glory. Or another way to say this is the praise, or the honor, or the acclaim, or the renown, or the fame of which he alone is worthy. This is the summation of this letter, and it is the headline over any faithful life. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. John Piper wrote, and he's right on this. Listen to what he said. He said, nothing makes God more supreme and more central than when a people are utterly persuaded, I mean absolutely utterly persuaded, that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, is going to bring satisfaction to their aching hearts besides God. This conviction breeds a people who passionately long for God on Sunday morning. They're not confused about why they're here. They don't see songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as means of getting to God, or God getting to them for more of his fullness. Beloved, the only proper perspective, the only worthy goal from which to live, the highest ambition around which you can establish your life, a life, by the way, which God has redeemed through Christ from the pit of sin, is to the praise and the glory of God. We live for the glory of another. That's what it means to be the people of God. We live for the glory of another. We have laid down our rights to our glory. We've laid down our rights to our life. And we live for the glory of another. That's the truth. The truth is, like, man, everybody's got an organizing principle for their lives. Even people whose lives are chaotic, their organizing principle is no organization. Everybody's got an organizing principle for their lives. Something they live for is their highest goal. And the truth is whatever you set as the motivating principle of your life will direct the whole of it. It will. Whatever you set as the motivating principle of your life will direct the whole of it. It'll determine your whole character. It'll determine your motives and the use of your time and your possessions. It'll determine how you establish your home. It'll determine what you spend your money on. It will determine how you raise your kids. What's your greatest ambition? What is the principle by which you're living? You might be thinking, you know, I've never really thought about that. But you know what? I want to help you really think about that today, because it matters. It matters. Paul's desire for the Philippians, and I want you to notice here, he addresses them as a church, as a people, not a disconnected collection of free agents or various parts. He talks to them as a church, as a whole. His desire for them is that they would engage life together as the blood-bought and God-fearing, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led people of God, and that they would live for God's glory. And the underlying foundation for that desire was the fact that the church is the people of God with whom God makes his dwelling place. In other words, and it's already up on the screen, the glory of God has got to be the goal of our living because of whose and who we are. Do you understand? Because of who? Whose and who we are. Think about what we once were. I mean, does God deserve that you would lay your life down to live for his glory? Well, I want you to think about who you once were. I want you to think about what we once were, according to the testimony of Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, just flip over there real quick. Look at the testimony of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, says, you were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, found in the course of this world, found the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, in the sons of disobedience, Jump down, it says, you are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Jump down to verse 12. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That's what you were. That's what every single one of us was. We're separated from God. We're far off from God. We're alienated from the people of God. We're by nature children of wrath, strangers to the covenant. We're hopeless and godless. That's what we were. That's who we were. With no power to change that. And the very fact that we're saved is a work of God's sovereign hand, which we didn't contribute to. Motivated by His love, springing out of His mercy, God redeemed us and made us His people by grace through faith. Faith that He Himself, Ephesians 2 verses 8, 9, and 10, tells us He gave us so that we could believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. Man, that's an awesome display of God's power right there, especially considering what we once were, right? It's an amazing deliverance. Verse 13 says that in Christ, you were once far off and now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he begins to elaborate on what that means. And this is what Christ did according to Ephesians chapter 2 and continuing in verse 14. He brought us near to God by His sacrifice, by the shedding of His blood. He broke down a wall of hostility between us and God. The wall that we'd erected. He broke down the hostility that exists between us and other people. And He made us one person in Christ. All of us who believe. Through Christ's blood, He forged peace with God. He reconciled sinners with a holy and a righteous God by suffering in Himself the penalty of our sin and presenting us to God clothed in His perfect righteousness. He brought us near to God by His blood in a union that can't be broken. He brought us near to other believers by a union in His blood that cannot be broken. In fact, what Jesus has done in His death is to make of the church a brand new race. Brand new race. That is different and unique from all the ethnicities of the earth. In the church, ethnic distinctions disappear, right? In the church, all the things that make for distinctions among men and women in this earth, they disappear, right? They do. We're made a brand new race. In fact, listen to the way that it's described. Verses 19 through 22, look at it, chapter 2. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Your entire locus for living has changed. You don't live as a citizen of this earth anymore. It's not just your life anymore, not that it ever really was. You're no longer strangers and aliens to God. You are now fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And in the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Man, when you become a Christian, you're no longer on the outside looking in. You become a part of the kingdom of God, a part of the city of God. And you're in God's household, not as a temporary visitor, not as a guest, but as a member of the family. But Paul goes even further. Not only are we citizens of a kingdom and members in His family, but we have become the dwelling place for God in His Spirit. Now listen to this, okay? Think about this. If the Spirit of God dwells in us as the people of God, and the purpose of the Spirit of God, Jesus said in coming, was to do what? To do what? To testify to who? To Jesus. Then what do you think the role is for us as the people of God, now redeemed, a new race on this earth, indwelt by the Spirit of God? Is it not in every way to testify to Christ? It is. It is. Our lives are not lived now for my glory or for your glory or for my name or your name or our fame. It's for Christ. It's for our God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And if that's the truth, and you know why that's the truth? Because we're not who we once were, and not because of anything that we did, but because of everything that God did in Christ for us. If that's the truth, and it is the truth, then what that means is, my first allegiance has to be to Him, to my God and my King and my Lord. Our allegiance is to Him first. It's always got to be to Him first. Before we are anything else, we belong to Him. Right? Peter rejoiced. He rejoiced and said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to me, beloved. I'm going to tell you something, okay? And I'm not saying this to you so that you get filled up with yourself, but I'm going to tell you the truth. Here's the deal. You are something special. This is something special. The church is something special. Not because we make it so. Because God makes it so. This is something unique, man. The churches, true churches of the living God, we are unique in this earth. We are God's people, His ambassadors. To make the fame of His glory known. And that means that we must walk worthy of our calling. Isn't that what Paul's been saying throughout this letter? That's what he's been saying, right? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul talks about it even more over in Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse 15 when he kind of gives some explanation to it. He says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And these are big, massive truths. Paul's saying, if you've been redeemed, and it's not about your glory anymore, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, and we are the temple of the living God, then we need to walk as people who recognize the magnitude of our calling and the wickedness of this age. Look carefully how you walk. Know where you're going. Have a purpose. Don't just meander aimlessly through life, but pursue the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't waste your life by pursuing what doesn't last, what is fleeting and is temporal. Live so that God is praised, because the glory of man doesn't last forever. It doesn't. The glory of man is like grass, right? It withers and it dies, and you burn it. One example of that, look at Peyton Manning, man. Holding on, trying to play like he once was able. He can't do it anymore, man. He can't. Because the glory of man is fading. It's fading. We're not just strolling through life. I remember I was out hunting one time when I was a kid, out in the woods behind my house. It's hard to describe kind of where I grew up, but we were like in a neighborhood. At least my house was at the edge of the neighborhood that we lived in, our little town. But directly behind my house was a field and a bunch of woods and everything. And from the time I was, you know, able to walk, we were pretty much in the woods from the moment the sun came up until the sun came down and my dad whistled his whistle and we all came running back. Well, I was out there one time hunting. I'll never forget this. I was out one time hunting. It was over the holidays. And I'm getting there. I'm sitting up in my tree stand and I'm waiting for a deer to come, you know. And I hear this uncertain walking in the woods, you know, that kind of I'm listening to this. I'm thinking that sounds like the most confused deer I've ever heard, but I figured it was a deer. So I'm sitting there, right? And I'm waiting. I haven't been hunting. This is when I was at Annapolis. So I hadn't been hunting for a while. I'm just excited. So I'm sitting there. I'm waiting. And I hear that noise coming, and I finally figure out where it's coming from. And the wind is blowing directly at me. It's perfect, right? It's all set up. And I get ready to raise my rifle. And out from behind the tree walks this guy. And then I smell him. And he's got some really sweet, sickly sweet cologne on. You know the stuff they sell around the holidays for like $50 a bottle? I'm like, oh man. And this guy is just walking around like stopping every so often. He's looking. He's doing this. He's turning. And I recognize him. I recognize the guy. He's visiting our neighbors across the street. And I look at him. And so I said, hey. He must have thought God was speaking to him. It was hilarious. He jumped and looked around. I'm like, up here. And he looked up. I'm like, oh. So I get down. He ruined my hunt. I walked over. I said, hey, what's going on? What? He's like, I have no idea where I am or how I got here. I said, what? I said, are you okay? And he's like, well, I left my neighbors. I said, yeah, I know, right across the street, the Taylors. He's like, yeah, yeah. I'm like, yeah, yeah, I know Mrs. Taylor. She's really nice. I'm going to tell her about you. I didn't say that. I was like, yeah, I know. I've seen you. He's like, yeah, you know, there's a lot of little roads up here. I said, yeah, yeah, there are. If you don't know where you're going, you'll get lost. He's like, yeah, I'm pretty lost. I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I decided I just wanted to go for a walk. So I walked out in the woods and I figured I could just turn around and find my way back. I said, where are you from? Philadelphia. She said, yeah, that explains it. Follow me. So I took him back, right? He had no idea where he was or how he got there. Listen, beloved, that can happen to any of us if we're not careful. It can happen to any of us. Even when we start out with good intentions, even when we start out, you know, with the focus of, all right, I'm going to live my life. I really am going to live it to the praise and the glory of Christ. If we're not careful about how we walk, we just end up taking a stroll. And you don't know where you're going to end up. You don't know where you're going to end up. The idea that Paul's communicating to us here is that we need to walk with diligence and purpose and wisdom, according to the strength and the power of the grace of God, and according to the rule of God's word, and in light of the cross, and making Christ our pattern, and depending on the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's always been a challenge for men. The Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote back in the 1650s. In the 1650s now, okay? When there were much fewer distractions than there are now. He said, it's a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles, while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It's lamentable indeed, knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their certain end, that they should sit down and loiter or run after childish toys of the world, forgetting that the prize they should run for is Christ. Were it but possible for one of us to see this business as the all-seeing God does and see what most men and women in the world are interested in and what they're doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. I think he's right. Let that not be us. Let that not be us. Instead, let us look to Christ, and let's look to the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and let's pursue Christ, because our pursuit of Christ is about more than just good for us. It's about the glory of God. It's about the fame and the renown and the honor that He deserves. And it's because only by putting the glory of God on display will we live out a Christianity that is obvious and soul-winning and outreaching and rescuing and a missionary faith. Our goal is to make God glorious in everything that we do. Paul made it really clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, you know, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, small things, whatever you do, the big things, do it all. Do it all to the glory of God. The sum total of it all, beloved, is this. Do it all to the glory of God. In the letter to the Romans, after Paul spends the first 11 chapters of the book describing the eternal redemptive plan of God, he comes to the end of it and he says in verse 36, chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It's not an isolated place where he says this. He says it all over, because that's the sum total of our lives. We're made for his glory. The universe was made for his glory, and we're obligated to give back to him the praise and the glory that's due his name, because from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything comes from him. Everything exists in him. Everything ends in him. He's the source of it all. He sustains it all, and everything leads back to him and to his glory. And Paul delighted in that truth. He delighted in it. It shaped his life. Does it ours? Does it ours? I mean, the great calling, the great sum of our lives is to live so that through us, God might receive the glory of which he is due. Are we? Are we doing that? Is there something that rises up within you when you think about all that Christ has done for you and all that he continues to do for you and the blessings that you receive from him that you do not earn and deserve? Is there something that rises up in you and says, you know, God is the one who commands my allegiance. He's the one who constrains my love. Man, he really deserves for me my worship and my devotion all the time. His words are life. They're the delight of my soul. I live for his glory and not for my own, not for my fame, but for his renown because I am his and he is mine and my life is not my own anymore. I don't use it for however I want to use it anymore. I don't have that right. But I live for his glory because there are really only two ways of living when you really boil it down. There really are. You either live for your glory or for Christ. Which one will it be? John Piper, again, asked this question. And I want to close with this because this is so good. He says, do you love the thought? And notice how he phrases this. Not do you agree with this statement or do you think this is true? This is what he says. Listen now. Do you love the thought that you exist to make God glorious? Do you love the thought that all of creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and the beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of the glory of God? Do you love the truth that you personally exist to make God look like what he really is? Glorious. I ask again, do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? Do you love seeing and showing the glory of God? Because that's why God created the universe. And that's why he ordained history. And that's why he sent his son. And that's why you exist. And that's why you've been rescued and made the people of God by his grace forever to see and to savor and to show the glory of Christ who is the image of God. Do you love that thought? Do you love it? Or does that seem to you a burden? I'm asking that, not Piper. Do you love it or does it seem to you a burden? Do you love that thought that you exist primarily to bring glory to God, or does it seem to you that that's a priority that needs to be further down your personal growth plan? Do you love that thought? That's why we all exist, to bring glory to God. Maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you've never really considered it. That's why I'm talking to you about it today. The Proverbs say that a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief to his father. I don't want to be a grief to the Lord. Do you? Do you? Do you? I want to be a joy to him. I want to make him glad. I want the father to be glad in me. Because I'm glad in him first. Not before he's glad. I'm glad in him as the great priority of my life. His glory first. We're going to talk about what that looks like in every arena of our lives. The application of the whole of this letter to every aspect in our personal lives. We're going to talk about it in our families. We're going to talk about it in what we do as a church, the way that we do missions, in every area as the people of God over the next few weeks. But first things first, we need to deal with this question. Do you love the thought that you exist to bring glory to God, or Does that seem like a burden to you? How will you spend your life? Well, listen to me. We have only one lifetime, a vapor, brief lifetime on this earth. A vapor, James calls it. Life's only meaning under heaven, its only lasting pursuit, and our only satisfaction can come from consciously living it to the glory of God. That's the goal of our lives. That's what we're made to do as men and women of God, made in the image and remade in the image of this eternal and ever-blessed God, to glorify Him now and forever. The question is, will each one of us, will we as a church together, will you as a family, will all of us together embrace this calling as our treasure and our joy? His glory first and foremost. Two ways of living. Which do you choose? Let's pray. Father, it's incredible when I think about your word, how complex and amazing and broad and incredible and just filled with wonder your word is. How your truth is. Oh, incredibly arresting. Really. I mean, and we could plumb the depths of your word forever and ever and not even get close, Lord, to the bottom. I'm amazed at how comprehensive and complex and glorious your word is, but I'm also amazed, Lord, at how simple questions can be asked in light of the complexity of your truth. And this is the great question before us. There are two ways of living. Which one do we embrace? Do we, each one of us individually, and do we as a church together, do we love the thought that we exist to make you glorious? Do we? I pray, Father, that we won't just make the mistake of hearing this and letting it rattle around for a few minutes and then really not consider it any further. This is really the overarching principle of any life that can truly be called life and living. And I pray that we'd see that. Lord, search our hearts right now. Help us to respond to this word in a way that gives evidence, Father, that we've heard it and we've received it and we believe it and we desire by your Spirit and by your grace to act upon it rightly. So search our hearts now, Father. Search our hearts as we rest in your truth. I love you. I thank you for Christ. I praise you for Him in Jesus' name. Amen.